Richard Lederer, and says one of the French benefits of being English or history teacher is receiving student bloopers in an essay. And he swears, and I've seen this before, he swears that all of these are true and have been found in high school papers. The Bible is full of interesting caricatures. In the first book of the Bible, Guinness. Now, there's a lot to learn from that. This kid has been obviously conditioned to Guinness Book of Records. And so when he sees Genesis, he hears Guinness. In the first book of the Bible, Guinness, Adam and Eve were created. Now, these sound like they are meant to be humorous, but they're not. They're meant to be serious. Were created from an apple tree. One of their children, Cain, asked, "Am I my brother's son?" God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac on Mount Montezuma. Jacob, the son of Isaac, stole his brother's birthmark. Pharaoh forced the Hebrew slaves to make bread without straw. Moses led them to the Red Sea, where they made unleavened bread, which is bread made without any ingredients. Afterwards, Moses went to Mount Sinai to get the Ten Commandments. David was a Hebrew king skilled at playing the lyre. He fought with the philatelists, a race of people who lived in biblical times. Solomon, one of David's sons, had 500 wives and 500 porcupines. A myth is a female moth. That's like the epistles or the wives of the apostles, you know. Homer also wrote The Odyssey, in which Penelope was the last hardship that Ulysses endured on this journey. Actually, Homer was not written by Homer, but by another man of that name. Here's a good one. Socrates was a famous Greek teacher who went around giving people advice. They killed him. Socrates died of an overdose of wedlock. Let's turn to the next to the last book of the Bible, the book of Jude. The book of Jude. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Jude is a short little book made up of 25 verses. And we want to take the book of Jude and see if we can give it a little bit of structure as to how the entire thing is put together. And as would be expected, Jude opens with an introduction. And that's found in verses 1 and 2. And let me begin by asking you a question. How would you support that verses 1 and 2 is the introduction to the book? How would you support that Jude 1 and 2 is an introduction to the book? And by the way, you may say, well, you're making me think, and that's not what I came to church for. Well, that's what you're here for. Because the person who does not think never has depth, they never have conviction, and nothing ever becomes solid. We are trying to present a system of Christianity that makes you think and makes you put things in order. Now, in looking in the Epistle of Jude, and by the way, it is not wasted time to put mental effort into the Word of God, is it? You think of the content of what we're studying. This is the Word of God, and therefore we ought to give our very best mental efforts to it. Now, I say that verses 1 and 2 is the introduction to the book. How do I know that? Someone give me a first clue. How do I know that this is the introduction to the book? Pardon?
It tells who sent it.
All right, it tells who sent it. That was a typical way of writing letters. They did not say addressee and then Dear John and then the body of the letter and sincerely yours. They would always say, here's who it's from, here's who it's to, and a brief word of greeting. So the nature of the content of it is introductory. Can you see anything in your text at the beginning of verse 3 that would indicate that the translators, at least, see this as a separate thing? What do you have? All right, do you have the little paragraph sign? Paragraphs are units of thought. And so, with verse 3, you have a paragraph sign. And that means that what has been said is there. Keep your finger here and look at Acts 23:26. Acts 23:26. In remembering certain truths about the Word of God, it is always important to recognize that there are key passages that really help you put it together. If you want to take the opening of Romans, the opening of Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, all of those books, we said that there was a form that they always followed. Author, recipient, and then a greetings. Acts 23, verse 26 is a sample verse. And it's the one I always like to use for the sample verse of the way a letter was written in New Testament times. And if you notice verse 26, you have the following. He wrote a letter having this form. And with the words this form, you might mentally note, this is the form of every letter in the New Testament. This is the way they wrote then. Here is the form, verse 26. Claudius Lysias, that's the author. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor Felix, that's the receiver, greetings. Now that's a bare bones letter of the first century. Now, Paul took that in all of his letters, and he would often expand it. And the way he would expand it would be, see the word greetings there? Well, he loved to tell us what he was going to write about in that greetings part. And so rarely, if ever, do you have Paul simply saying greetings. He would say, greetings to you who are in Christ Jesus, to you who are the called, to you who are such and such, and so forth. And therefore, if you had to look at any given book of the Bible, look at the introduction. Because the introduction will probably give you what the whole thing is about. Now, notice, immediately following the introduction in the book of Jude, you have the addressees. And the addressees sometimes are to the churches or the church at Philippi. The book of Jude does not write to the church at Philippi. It does not write to any church particularly. It simply writes to believers in general. And notice you have the address in verse 3, beloved. Verse 17 says, but you, beloved. Verse 20, but you, beloved. So the addressees are those who are beloved. Now the interesting thing about the word beloved that is found in verse 1, which reads, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, and the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved. The word beloved is a perfect tense. perfect tense, we put up a dot. That means completed action. And we put a line out of it. That means abiding results. Now the emphasis, therefore, is not, in fact, we often teach a very, well, incomplete doctrine. How many people say, Jesus loves you? Do you know how unbiblical that is? The Bible doesn't say Jesus loves you. That's true, but that's not derived from the text of Scripture. The Bible does not say Jesus loves you. The Bible says Jesus, anyone know it? Loved you. And therefore, the call is not to how Jesus feels about you now. The call is to Jesus loved you, and the loved focuses on the cross. Jesus loved you, and he still loves you. But the emphasis is on always on the cross work of Christ. Therefore, if I were going to put on a bumper sticker, I certainly would not put on one that said, Jesus loves you. I would put on one that said, Jesus loved you. Because it always points back to the work of Christ on the cross on our behalf when he expressed his love for us. And so when the book of Jude opens up, he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, the brother of James, to those who are called, beloved, perfect tense. You have been loved in a completed way. And the completed way that God loves us is God loved us by dying for us on the cross. God loved us, and as a result, he still loves us. But the word beloved, found in the address of the book of Jude, calls ourselves back to say, think about what he did for you. Think about his love for you at the cross. Think about his love proved to you by the fact that he died for you. And so, Jude is addressed to people for whom Jesus Christ died and who manifested his love at the cross. Now, that immediately begins with verse 3. Put a Roman numeral. Number 2 down. And number 2 introduces the theme. What is the whole book about? And it is in verses 3 and 4. Let's read them. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, does anyone want to volunteer what the word common is? Koine. It's what we studied last hour, koinonia. About our common salvation. And so this book was supposed to, this is the only book in the Bible that I know of that begins by saying, here's what I intended to write. But the rest of the book is what God told me to write. Here was my plan. Here is God's plan. So I intended to write to you about our koine salvation. I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing to you to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. So the theme is going to be around the idea of contending. And let's simply use the word that is used in Greek. It's a word for fight. I intend to write about you, to you, about the fight for the faith. Now, two words need examination. Number one, what are we to fight for? Well, let's go to the word fight first. If he says we are to fight for the faith, a natural question rises. Number one, why? Number two, how? And number three, under the word faith, is what? fight for the faith. Why? How? What are we to fight for? Let's answer the what first. Notice it does not say fight for your faith. It says fight for the faith. And the words for the faith in the New Testament refer to a body of truth. A body of truth. Now, why should we have to fight to maintain and to keep a body of truth? And the answer to that is rather simple, and yet it's a very strong answer, and it's this. Truth will slip through your fingers if you do not put forth effort to keep it. And for you that have been around a while, are tired of hearing this illustration, just go ahead and you read on in the book. But for those who may not have heard it, let me say the following. If you want to become a Christian, go to the YMCA and ask the Young Men's Christian Association, how do I become a Christian? And I'll guarantee you one thing. They do not know. Question, did they once know? At one time, the Young Men's Christian Association was just that. It was Christian young men who knew what it meant to be a Christian. They knew how to become a Christian. They could tell you. Question, what happened? Would you like to know about salvation? Let me give you a good resource. Go to the Salvation Army, and they will tell you what it means to be, what is involved in salvation. They'll say, now let's begin with redemption, reconciliation, propitiation, and all about the work of Jesus Christ. Is that what you would get? And you know the answer to that. You know the answer is no. I often at Christmas time see the people standing on the corner who really ought to be indoors keeping warm, ringing a little bell. And I always stop and say, how far you have come. You are collecting money in a pot. The Salvation Army. What do you know about salvation? And the question would be, what has happened? Why has it slipped away? We are seeing today, by the way, historically unusual thing. Normally and typically and historically, Christian organizations with time cease to be Christian. That's just a typical thing. They drift away because the faith is not valued enough to fight for it, and they drift away and no longer are Christian. And that is the typical thing. We have seen in our day the most unusual thing, I think, that I have ever seen happen on a large scale. And that is a return to orthodoxy. Biblical doctrine. And what group am I speaking of? The Worldwide Church of God. You heard Armstrong, didn't you, in the years past? Herbert Armstrong on the radio. And that group had some terribly... In fact, if you pick up any any book on the cults and the sects, the Worldwide Church of God is included in those. Do you know they have returned to orthodoxy? If their leaders are being honest, and I have every reason to believe that they are, that there is a return. And so that's a rare thing. But you know what their turn was? We want to be biblical. And you know what happened? Some of their leaders began to understand that there is a faith to fight for. They came to understand that there is a body of truth that is important. And if you read some of their writing here, you just sit back on your heels and they willingly admit that we espouse some things that were not biblical, and we are returning to the fold of Christian orthodoxy. So Jude is saying this: it is important to address you as Christians and say this: you have a body of truth. You better fight for it. Now, what do we mean in terms of fight? The word fight is translated as contend in some translations. And may we say that this does not say be contentious for the faith. It says fight, or a figure for defend. Defend the faith. Defend what you believe. Let me recommend for you, and again, my aim is not just to teach you, but to make you a student. If you do not have in your library difficulties in the Bible by, what's his name, Jane? Gleason Archer. Encyclopedia of Bible Difficulties. If you do not have that, go out and buy it. Gleason Archer is a tremendous biblical scholar. And he makes this assertion, which anyone other than Archer, you'd laugh at making this assertion, says this: I can answer every objection ever given to the Bible. And believe me, he does a great work on it. And therefore, if you have any questions about the authority of Scripture, and believe me, I believe in the absolute authority of the Word of God and the inerrancy of the Word of God, but let me say, that doesn't mean there are not difficulties. I believe in electricity. But I think anyone who is an electrical engineer would have to say there are mysteries in electricity that we don't know the answers to. Let me give you one in terms of the Bible. In the book of Matthew, you have a remark and a quote made, according to Matthew, out of the book of Habakkuk. And you go to the book of Habakkuk, and the remark is not there. You know where it is? It's in Jeremiah. Now, someone opposing the faith would say, there is a contradiction in the Bible, would take you to that passage, show you that it says Habakkuk, take you back to the book of Jeremiah, and show you that the quote is really not from Habakkuk. The quote is from Jeremiah. Pardon me, I'm saying this to you backwards. The quote is from Jeremiah, says the book of Matthew, and it's really from the book of Habakkuk. Could you handle that? Let me ask first of all, is that a problem? Is it a problem if the New Testament says such and such is in this book, and it's not in that book, it's in another book? Would that give you difficulties? I'm sure it would. And that was around, that was one of the ones that bothered me for many, 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 many years. How could a quote from Habakkuk be said to be from Jeremiah? Well, not too many years ago, a discovery was made. And the discovery was made about the way Bible books were kept. And as you well know, they were kept in scrolls. And they found a scroll which had all of the minor prophets on it, and it had one of the major prophets, the book of Jeremiah, on it. And it was wrapped up with all of the minor prophets, which included Habakkuk, inside of that roll. And on the outside, it was taped together, and it said Jeremiah. And what it meant, this is the Jeremiah roll in which it was contained. Now, you can open the Jeremiah roll and find in it Habakkuk. So why could not an author say, instead of saying Habakkuk said, why could he not say Jeremiah, meaning the Jeremiah scroll says? And so you have a feasible answer. And after some 40 years of experience, let me say this. If you hear anyone assert a contradiction in the Word of God, just hang loose. Put it on a shelf. Because somewhere, somehow, the answer, at least a feasible answer, has been given. And I would stake my whole life on that. A feasible answer has been given to every single objection about errors in the Word of God, so that we can effectively and truly give answers to these things. And I know this may sound like arrogance, and I don't mean it this way. Christians have answers. And I don't care whether you're a 40-time professor with 80 PhDs. You object to the authority of Scripture, I'll debate you toe-to-toe. And it's a very important thing to grasp that we have in front of us a book with great authority, even though skeptics have some of those clever arguments? I would not for one moment debate a university professor and say, you are not clever. Oh, you are clever. You know how to argue, but there's no effective argument against the authority of Scripture, and that is very, very important. So I'm really saying, I guess at this point, take my word for it. By the way, if you come up against in school some things you can't handle, come see me. I'd be glad to talk to you and point you in the way of literature that has been written by Christians that will effectively answer in many, many ways. We as Christians have laid down on our Christianity. We think, oh, he's so smart. Oh, he's a professor. Doesn't mean anything more that he is a PhD lost in his depravity and sin. And that is the case. Dr. Van Til, who was professor at Westminster for many, many years, debated at one time in the line of Machen and some of these men. The faculty, so we have had Christians like J. Gresham Machen, who literally debated entire faculties. Machen debated the faculty at the University of Pennsylvania until they got tired of being whipped, and they wouldn't invite him anymore. And I remember Dr. Van Til, who was very, very courageous for the faith, addressing the faculty at the University of Pennsylvania and saying the following: I have great respect for you gentlemen. You are professionals in your field. You are highly educated. But, you know, none of you can understand what I'm going to tell you because you have a great deficiency. You are dead in your sins. And therefore, when I preach to you the saving gospel, you will regard it as foolishness. But the reason is because you are the fool. You are the man who is dead in trespasses and sins. And therefore, back to Jude, the importance of Jude is the importance of contending for the faith which was once for all, please catch that, once for all. And it is a word in Greek, hapax. The word hapax has so coined itself that occasionally in a lexicon of the words of the New Testament, it will put beside this word, this is a hapax legomena. Legomena means to speak, and hapax means only once. And whenever you see a hapax legomena, that means it is only found one single time in the New Testament. Never twice, never more than once, once for all. The book of Hebrews speaks of the death of Christ as a hapax. It's a once for all death. And here, the faith is a hapax. It is a once for all delivered thing to us. And therefore, it is fixed in its nature. Now, why then should I fight for the faith? What is important about that? Well, notice that is introduced by the word in verse 4. And I'll check out to see what kind of Bible student are you. How do we know that verse 5 introduces explanation or reason? What's the very first word? For. And for means, let me explain. Now, contrary to English language, the Greek language in which the New Testament is written loves connectives. There is a writing by Demosthenes in secular Greek, and it's a long essay, and he never ends the sentence. Now, in English, you would say, hey, you got to break this into sentences. Who said? And the Greek author would say, I can write a sentence like this. He went to town because. For, reason for the because. Wherefore, conclusion of the whole matter. Therefore, here's what you ought to do in the light of it. That's all they need. And it is connective after connective after connective. So those little words like for are very, very important. Even looking in the book in front of us, look at verse 4, has the word for. Verse 5 says now. Verse 6 says and. That means hook me on to what went before. The word just as introduces verse 7. The word yet, verse 8. The word but, verse 9. Verse 10, the word but. And you come to a conclusion at the end of that. But it's all linked together. The Bible is full of wherefores and therefores and buts and ands. I think I could prescribe an end to all cults. Never miss a connective. Because cults literally rip out a verse out of its context, do not see how it's connected to what went before or what is connected to what went after. And when you see those things, you have a tremendous clarification of the scriptures. So why then verse 5 or verse 4? For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of God into licentiousness and deny our only master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, throughout the book, Jude never names them. He always alludes to them by the words those, these, and them. Those, these, and them. He never calls names. He never identifies them. He does one thing. He practices the matter of identification not by name, but by identification through teaching. Identification by teaching. Now stop and think, what does that do? Number one, when you identify by teaching, not by name, you pull out the emotion. The issue is not the personality. The issue is not the false teacher. The issue is what is taught, not who teaches it. And that is a very important principle that is followed throughout the book of Jude. Look down, for example, at verse 10. But these men, who are they? They're unidentified, but he does tell what they teach. But these men, verse 11, Woe to them. Verse 12. These men, no names, only identification by what they teach. These men are those who are hidden reefs in your love seats, when they love feasts, when they feast by you. And notice once again, the idea is when they, these, those, they. Verse 14. And about these also Enoch. And all the way through, none are named. The issue is teaching. The issue is never, ever personality. Now, when you ask, how are we to do this contending, and it's my closing point, how are we to do our contending? Does this make sense? That we ought to determine that by the commands of the book of Jude. And there are some four commands found in the book of Jude, and they all tell us how to contend for the faith. Coming down to chapter, well, the only chapter there is, beginning with verse 20. But, beloved, building yourselves in the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves. Now, that's very interesting, because you think if we're contending for the faith, we ought to be out there attacking something. Well, he says, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting anxiously, and then further commands down through verse 22. But the important thing is, how do we really fight for the faith? By getting on our own feet. By standing where we ought to stand, and by understanding the need that we have as individual believers. And our Father, we're thankful for your word, for the truth of the book of Jude. Help us to recognize that truth is truly a delicate thing. And while the truth itself is strong, may we recognize that keeping it in the forefront, keeping it at the head of everything, is often very difficult. And it is never done without a fight. Help us to learn this in Christ's name. Amen.